Hi. My name's Kent. For almost 27 years now, I have served as pastor of Jefferson Assembly of God. Yeah. I know how that works. Some celebrate and some sigh. I get it, right? For over 30 years, I've actually made my living serving the cause of Christ and the people of God. And today, I'm a guy who's not quite sure how to work his way through this morning's text. I warned you last Sunday that we would have a challenging task on our hand today. I even asked you, if you will recall, I even asked you to read the passage in advance. It is possible that the challenges we face might be more in my head than they actually exist in reality. But the truth is, as every preacher knows, some scriptures just preach more easily than others. And this one, for me anyway, it don't preach easy. It don't preach easy. You know it don't preach easy. Don't quit your... It's a rough crowd already. But it's scripture, right? 2 Peter chapter 2 is scripture, right? Oh, come on. That was a good amen opportunity. Right?
Right.
And at Jefferson Assembly, we value scripture as God's word for all people, providing direction for daily living and confident hope for the future. And we believe that all scripture, everybody say all scripture, is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God, that's all of us, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped in every good work. So we do turn, in spite of my reservations about how to tackle it all, we do turn to this morning's text confidently, but with a slightly different presentational approach. I have asked my wife, Debbie, to help me. She'll be reading the text itself. I'll be making some remarks as we go to simply clarify and maybe emphasize certain parts of the passage. So essentially, we're going to work our way through a study of 2 Peter chapter 2 together. And then having worked our way through the text together, I'm going to offer you a relatively brief, notice how I shifted from very to relatively, a relatively brief kind of summarizing challenge. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, or you can look up the passage on your electronic handheld device, or you can follow along on the video display. And because we're diving into the middle of a letter, I do need to just set this up a bit by reminding you of what we've already concluded from our study of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, which is in essence this. There's no one else like Jesus. Everything you need is found in him. So see to it that you make every effort. Specifically, see to it that you make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to your goodness knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. See to it that you be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Because as we said, this faith, our faith, isn't based on nothing more than cleverly invented stories, but rather it is rooted in history, having been promised in Scripture, and all of this, the redemptive work of a mighty God, because we know that even prophecy, those scriptures that say such specific things about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, sometimes centuries in advance of his appearing, we know that even prophecy, even the scriptures that promise the history in which our redemption is rooted, never had its origin in the will of man, but rather men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, as the wind of the Holy Spirit filled their sails, as it were. So that's our review of the last couple of weeks. You got all that? But in chapter 2, as Peter is about to point out, not everybody who speaks in the name of God speaks the truth. That's always been the case, and it remains the case today. And that's where Peter goes next. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Listen to what he's written.
But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves.
The words translated secretly introduce here could just as easily be translated bring alongside. The words suggest that these false teachers didn't somehow just matter-of-factly dismiss everything that Peter had taught or said, but rather that they left enough of it intact to make their false doctrines seem like they were somehow congruent with what Peter had to say, that perhaps they were building on what Peter had to say, that perhaps they'd received some new revelation that crusty old Peter had missed. And the denial of the sovereign Lord described here, likewise, wasn't a direct denial. It wasn't some kind of verbal or theological declaration that Jesus wasn't Lord. But for all practical purposes, it denied the lordship of Christ. This false teaching did. It denied the lordship of Christ by dismissing the ethical demands of the gospel. The clear word of the sovereign Lord was being ignored when it came to teachings about ethical behavior. But Peter reminds us of how unacceptable this is when he reminds us that our sovereign Lord bought us. Everybody just say the word bought.
Bought.
That single word really recognizes the seriousness of our sinful plight, and it recognizes the costliness of our Savior's rescue. You are not your own, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You were bought at a price, and you know, Peter has already said in 1 Peter chapter 1, you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Isn't it interesting the perishable things he chooses to illustrate? It wasn't mere silver or mere gold with which you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but you have been bought with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. How can you deny the ethical demands of the lordship of the one who has purchased you at so great a price? Now in verse 2, Peter gives us two negative outcomes of this false teaching he is addressing. Its hearers are infected with falsity, and the way of truth itself is discredited. Here's what he writes.
Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute.
And then he says,
in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping.
The word translated exploit here is a term from the commercial marketplace. Literally, it means to make merchandise of or to make money out of. These false teachers profit by exploiting their followers with nothing more than stories they have made up. But their behavior, Peter promises, has not gone unnoticed. Their condemnation, direct from God, their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Literally, the destruction that awaits them is not dropping off to sleep. God's not dozing off. It waits for them, one translation says, with unsleeping eyes. Kind of makes me think of the father waiting for that boy to bring his teenage daughter home from their date. What follows next is a long but significant sentence. Listen, beginning in verse 4.
For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority.
The heart of this paragraph is found in verse 9. Peter gives three illustrations of God bringing judgment where judgment is due. He reminds us of the judgment of rebellious angels. He reminds us of the judgment of the unrighteous in the days of Noah. And he reminds us of the judgment of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in every illustration, the pattern of God's judgment is consistent. God's judgment merely brings to fruition, merely brings to a final harvest all the decisions, the choices that people have been making all along. But it is interesting to note that in the two cases involving human beings, the days of Noah and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, Peter cannot help but point out how God made a way out, how God provided an escape for anyone willing to respond to the way of escape that he had provided. And so while Peter's point really has to do with how God will be true to himself and he will act justly, Peter also can't help but say that God is a God of compassionate rescue, that he knows how to rescue godly men from trials as well as how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. And this is especially true, Peter says, of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. And with those words, Peter is telling us something here in the about the behavior of these false teachers. They have no place for authority in their lives. They have no place for constraint. There's nothing about either their instruction or about their character that demands of them any submission to any authority other than themselves. There's no subjecting themselves to either solid doctrine or to the corrective wisdom of the body of Christ, the wisdom of those who might say to them, consider more fully the implications of your teaching. Consider more deeply what results from your teaching in the lives of those who embrace and repeat what you have to say, to those who might warn them what you are espousing is not healthy, it's not complete, it's not whole, it's not the truth. And yet it occurs to me that despising authority, what appears to me to be the primary characteristic of these false teachers, despising authority is the fundamental corruption of the sinful nature. What does the serpent say to Eve in the Garden of Eden? Did God really say you could eat of any tree in the garden except for this one? And eat from it, Eve says. Eat from it. We're not to even touch it. For the day we do, we will surely die. And what does the serpent say in return? You will not certainly die. You'll not certainly die. And with that, the serpent plants the seed for the despising of authority, a seed of rebellion that has haunted humanity ever since. And Peter makes it clear that these false teachers will be held accountable for their participation in and their promotion of such an attitude of despising authority. Now, I'll warn you that exactly how this despising of authority works out in this false teaching is not completely clear in what comes next in this passage. Debbie will read it in a minute, but Peter writes that these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. And theologians and Bible scholars love to argue over exactly what he meant by that phrase. He may be referencing some angelic hierarchy. He may be referencing leaders within the local church, though I know we're not typically thought of as celestial beings. But just trust me, if I had time to explain it, I could explain why that might be a possibility. Or he may be referencing the teaching that these false teachers offered about the Lord Jesus himself. In any case, if you're looking here in all this, working our way through this text for an outline to kind of hang your hat on for an overview of what follows here, let me just tell you that Peter is going to spend some time in the next several verses describing these false teachers, and we're going to outline it like this. Here's point one. Please note the insolence of these false teachers, the disrespect, the impertinence of these false teachers.
Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord.
Bold describes a reckless daring that defies both man and God. And arrogant translates a word that describes an obstinate fellow determined to please himself at all costs. And that's how Peter describes these teachers just before he declares them to be more freewheeling with their accusatory language than even angels themselves would dare to be. Peter's words give us a good opportunity to talk for a second about the power of the tongue. I remind you of what James says. He describes the tongue as a fire. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. James is also the one who challenges us to be quick to listen, to be slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Why? Because human anger, our initial responses often, human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. So bringing the message of those verses from James back into the context of this bold and arrogant attitude of these false teachers, I'll just observe that it would be a good thing. Everybody say, it would be a good thing. It would be a good thing for us if believers, if we remembered that any condemnation of others, any slanderous words are by default uttered before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, that words matter, that we will indeed give an account for every idle word. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. If angels have the sense to sometimes hold their tongues, maybe we should too. Yeah, I'll wait for all the shouting to die down on that, right? Proverbs 21, 23. Those who guard their mouths and their tongues keep themselves from calamity. That was not true of these false teachers. They were insolent. I want you to note as well the arrogance of these false teachers.
But these men blaspheme in matters that they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness.
You familiar with the story of Balaam? Balaam was a prophet of God who lived in the days when Moses had led the Israelites out of Egypt and was in the process of leading them towards Canaan. And one of the kings of the area through which the Israelites were to pass was concerned about these people. Some estimates maybe as many as 3 million strong. He was concerned about these people passing through, trampling their way through territory that he controlled. And so he tried to hire Balaam to curse the people of God. And for the right price, Balaam agreed. And having made his agreement with Balak, king of Moab, Balaam gets on his donkey to do his duty. He's going to work. He's going to go curse the people of God as he was hired to do. But the Bible says that God was understandably pretty ticked about that. And he sent his angel to block Balaam's path. But the thing was, Balaam wasn't able to see this angel. He was unaware of the angel's presence, but his donkey was aware. And so Balaam rides his donkey into work, right? Three times the angel of the Lord blocks Balaam's path. And each time Balaam's donkey stopped moving forward. The first time Balaam's donkey turns out into a field and Balaam beats him until he gets him back on the road. And the second time the donkey was headed down a path between two walls. And so when he turns away from the, I'm sorry, I like this story. When he turns away from the angel, he crushes Balaam's foot against the wall, right? Can you just imagine Balaam at this point? Balaam beats the donkey again, gets him headed down the path another time. And then the third time, the angel of the Lord blocks a narrow part of the path where the donkey has nowhere to turn, nowhere to go. So he just lays down in the middle of the path and refuses to budge. And Balaam does what? He beats the donkey a third time. But the Bible says that this time the Lord opened the donkey's mouth. God gives the donkey the power of human speech, and the donkey says to Balaam, what have I done to you to make you beat me these three times? I mean, that's a fair question, right? The donkey sees the angel of the Lord. He doesn't understand that Balaam can't see the angel of the Lord. And so the donkey essentially turns to his master and says, are you stupid? Right? And Balaam is ticked. I mean, I can appreciate him. Balaam says to him, you've made a fool of me. If I only had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you right now. Yeah. And the donkey says to Balaam, am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you? Can you not hear Eddie Murphy's voice saying those words, right? I mean, this is Shrek from the scriptures. I've never pictured Balaam kind of looking like Shrek before, but now that I... Have I been in the habit of doing this to you? And Balaam has to admit, no. Which in the King James Version is translated, nay. That's right. Which means that the donkey was speaking human and Balaam was speaking donkey. It's true. And I told you more of that story than I needed to just to get to that punchline. But when the Lord opens Balaam's eyes, he sees the angel of the Lord standing there. The sword is drawn, and I'll let you turn to Numbers 22 and read the rest of the story for yourself sometime. The point is, Peter here draws on this story of Balaam, son of Beor, and he describes Balaam as what? Someone who loved the wages of wickedness. He loved the money he could make, supposing to do the work of God. And Peter says that describes these false teachers to a T. They talk beyond their level of understanding. They live like brute beasts. And so he says they're going to die like brute beasts. They'll be led like beasts to the slaughter. When they join you for your feasts, for your meals, probably this is a reference to their, what we might call love feasts, their communion meals together, whereas a part of that they celebrated communion, right? When they join you for their feasts, they're like blots. They're like blemishes. They're like a big pimple right on your sweet fellowship, you know? And someday they will reap what they have sown. They will be paid back with harm for the harm. They think they're reaping freedom, but they are reaping. They are experts in greed. Man, I wish I had time to talk about all this stuff. So they are insolent and they are arrogant. And because that is so, they simply do not reflect the Jesus they purport to teach. Beyond that, point three, notice please the emptiness of these false teachers.
These men are springs without water.
They hold the promise of refreshing, but they offer none.
And mists driven by a storm.
I know that Peter wouldn't have thought of it this way, couldn't have thought of it this way, but when I read that phrase, I think of those days when it's misting just enough to smear your windshield when you turn on the wipers. Can you identify with me on that? Can I get an amen with some frustration there, right? Right? Never enough rain to do any good. These are false teachers. They are mists driven by a storm. They'll spit enough moisture on your windshield to irritate you, but not enough to lubricate the wipers. But they are more than just an irritation. With them, there's trouble sure to follow because they are mists driven by a storm. Tumultuous things are coming from the trouble they are stirring up.
These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them.
They've obscured the true light with their teaching. They will know that obscurity in full for all eternity.
For they mouth empty, boastful words.
Literally, they mouth unnaturally swollen words. But words that ultimately are empty, words that amount to nothing of significance.
For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error.
Their target audience of all things are the new converts, babes in Christ, those not yet fully established in the faith.
They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him.
They promise freedom while they live in slavery. What we know about the nature of the false teaching that Peter is combating is this. These teachers maintained ultimately that the salvation of the immortal soul was all that really mattered. And once that was secured through the special knowledge, remember talking about that, through the special knowledge which they themselves and they alone could impart to their disciples, it really didn't matter what a person did with his or her body. Indeed, these teachers may have gone so far as to suggest that the deeply spiritual should express their religion sexually, as some heretics did just a few decades later during the second century. Peter, of course, recognizes what a disconnect this is, this rejection of the clear ethical demands of the gospel, and thereby recognizes these false teachers for who they are. They are slaves of depravity. And so Peter gives this warning in what he writes next. He's speaking of these false teachers. He says,
if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the Proverbs are true. A man returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud.
Just to clarify, a dog returns to
sorry.
The vomit. Peter says if they've escaped corruption, if they've known salvation through the knowing of Christ and then become entangled in corruption again and overcome by it again, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning, which sounds very much like, number one, it's completely possible to, as we say, lose your salvation. Just throwing that in there for some of you. And number two, also sounds very much like the warning Jesus himself gave in Luke chapter 11. Jesus, you will recall, was talking about someone who's been delivered from a demonic spirit, but doesn't then fill his or her life with the things of God, with the life of Christ. And Jesus says when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order, and then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of that person is worse than the first. And Peter says that these false teachers are like that. They are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. Of them, he says, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Now that is behavior we cannot comprehend, right? The dog whose stomach is so unsettled by the corruption inside it that it has puked it out, can't leave well enough alone and goes sniffing around the vomit again. The pig that has been cleansed, has been washed clean of corruption, the mud in which the pig had wallowed, can't resist heading back to wallow in the mud one more time. And we shake our heads in wonder, and we look at the dog, and we look at the pig, and we say, how could you be so stupid? But friends, some of us proceed to behave in the very same way. And I've got to tell you, it just makes no sense at all. And that's the chapter. What a chapter it is. 22 verses devoted to saying these guys are scum. They'll pay the price for being scum. Their teaching will lead you astray. Stay clear of it. Steer clear of it. And I think it's interesting. I haven't done a search on it, but I haven't in my process of preparing for this morning been able to recall any other biblical passage of such length so devoted to simply saying these false teachers are wrong and they're going to get what's coming to them. And so I am compelled to ask, why, right? Why so much attention to this? Why, someone wrote, why has Peter expended so much powder and shot on the false teachers in this chapter? So let me offer this reason. Here's why. It's because Peter cares about the souls of people. It's about Peter cares about the spiritual health and the eternal destiny of any and every human being he has ever had the opportunity to impact. He is concerned to feed his master's sheep. Remember the commission that Jesus gave Peter as he restored him to ministry in John 21. Jesus asked Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? And each time when Peter responds, I do love you, Lord. You know I love you, Lord. Jesus says to Peter what? He says, feed my sheep. Peter is concerned to feed his master's sheep, and he is furious to find them being poisoned by depravity somehow masquerading as faith. It's a ridiculous thought, isn't it? I can understand Peter's frustration. It's a ridiculous thought that the gospel could be so turned on its head that people could come to throw off the ethical constraints, the ethical demands of the gospel, and come somehow to define liberty in Christ as the freedom to do whatever they want apart from any moral restraint whatsoever, apart from having their character shaped by and reflective of the character of Christ. Is that not unbelievable? And is it not strangely familiar? All that sounds a little too much like today. We live in a culture where anything goes. And increasingly in a culture where anything goes, even under the label of Christianity. Because human wants, including whatever animalistic urge we're feeling today, because human wants are not to be subject to any authority whatsoever, because we've learned to despise authority, we're somehow now told that the church has had it wrong for 2,000 years. Don't you know, Pastor? Can't you see? Our love is too big. Our love is too rich. Our love is too deep to be constrained by outdated understandings of the Christian scriptures. I heard it on an interview on the radio just yesterday morning. Maybe you heard it. A guy who calls himself Sir the Baptist, restating the faith, the son of a preacher, restating the faith because, you know, there were a lot of people influenced by the church who didn't agree with the old time religion. And so he writes lyrics that say, born a sinner, I'm about to sin again tonight. I'm a raise hell until I reach heaven's door. And as best I can tell, he purports to write these lyrics from what he sees as a believer's perspective. I hear it as often as you do. It's not your place, you Christians. It's not your place to judge who I am. But I don't see any place in the scriptures where they tell us to suspend sound judgment. I don't see any place in the scriptures that endorse the casting off of all restraint. So it seems to me that for all I've said about the cultural changes that have taken place in our nation over recent decades, there's really not much difference between what we read about false teachers in Peter's day and some of the teaching going forth in the name of Christ today. Philosophical arguments, models of sophistry that somehow seek approval for, seek to give the okay to stuff we've had the sense to reject for centuries. Covetousness, pride, gluttony, drunkenness, lust, arrogance. Teachings that, in fact, encourage the defiance of authority of any and all kinds, ultimately to the denying of the lordship of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, who bought us at the cost of his own life. These kinds of human delusions are not new. They were present nearly 2,000 years ago when Peter penned this letter. Friend, this letter stands as witness to us. And I trust it is witness to us and not witness against us. This letter stands as witness to us that to deny Jesus ethically, even if we don't deny him theologically, to refuse to let our lives be shaped into his image and to live as if his redemptive work makes no practical difference, to call him Lord, Lord, and yet do not the things which he says, assures us of the same kind of damning entanglement that Peter promises the proponents of this false gospel he so thoroughly condemns. So I read Peter's condemnation of these false teachers, and I think about the nature of the false teaching that they espoused, and I am compelled to say to you again, I am compelled to ask of you again, where is Jesus showing up in your life? Where is Jesus' authority to direct your life and shape your behavior showing up in your life? Perhaps more to today's point, can you testify that his lordship is showing up all over your life? Can you testify that the lordship of Jesus Christ is showing up all over your life? Is there perhaps some portion, some part of your life where you've somehow convinced yourself that the lordship of Jesus Christ really doesn't matter that much, or maybe at least not for now? Is there perhaps some portion of your life where if you were honest with yourself, you really couldn't see Jesus celebrating that part of your life? You couldn't see Jesus giving a thumbs up, even though you've maybe managed to talk yourself into believing it's really not that big of a deal. Come on, Pastor Kent, stop being so uptight. Might that be so? Or is everything about you, the whole, W-H-O-L-E, the whole of your life, the whole of who you are, submitted to Jesus as King, King of all kings and Lord of all lords, not just in some generic statement theologically, but in a personal statement lived out, incarnate in you? Challenging you to not make the mistake that somehow this whole thing is just all about, you know, a sinner's prayer and getting your ticket punched for heaven and the rest really doesn't matter that much. I got saved, I said a prayer, I'm good to go, now I can do what I want with my life. Peter certainly says something different. Peter says it all matters, because Peter says his divine power, Jesus' divine power, has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So I simply ask you, how desperately are you, how completely are you leaning into that divine power that leads us to escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires? Father, I thank you for your word. It truly is living and active. And we recognize this morning that for all things may have changed over the last 2,000 years, they haven't changed all that much. And there's still the temptation from the evil one to water down, to redirect, to somehow manipulate the clear call of the ethical implications of the gospel so that we don't really fully have to adhere to what Christ's love constrains us to. God, my sense is that the heart of this congregation truly is to be your people, to be a people shaped by your word and empowered by your spirit and reflecting your values and pursuing your priorities. And so as you by your spirit would dare to just give private conviction and private clarity to perhaps many within this congregation who know the truth but perhaps haven't yet stepped fully into it. Lord, as you do that work privately by your Spirit, may corporately we affirm our commitment to be completely yours, to give you our hearts, to live for you alone. Let it ring from the depths of our being as we sing it in response to your living word today. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're welcome to sing along as Pastor Blaine. and the worship team lead us in this sweet song of submission.
This is my desire.